First, before we begin, we want to say how much we've appreciated the blessings that we've received here at the convention. Sister Ruth and I have been looking forward to this for a long time, and now it's just about all over. But we look forward to the blessings of the coming year, and one of our blessings is going to be the 4th of July convention. You've had other conventions announced, and we would like to invite you to the Los Angeles convention, which will be July 3, 4, and 5. We've had some wonderful discourses. All of them have been wonderful. And there have been several points made, particularly one last evening that I appreciated very much. Brother Frenette mentioned a discourse that Brother Woodworth had given, wherein Brother Woodworth said that we should really be speaking to ourselves. And when we speak to ourselves and study for ourselves, if we gain any blessings and thoughts that appeal to us, that seem scriptural and in harmony with the Heavenly Father's plans and purposes, we should pass these thoughts along to others. Don't just keep them to ourselves, because they may be real gems of thought. Now, this isn't to say that you've already had the same thoughts, perhaps. Maybe you have. But some of these things that have been our study for some time have brought to light, to my mind, a greater appreciation of the Heavenly Father's plans and purposes. It isn't anything new. Certainly, those things that are in the Scriptures are old. They're as old as the prophets. But our understanding of them can increase, and we appreciate these little gems of thought, perhaps, that greatly enhance the understanding of the divine plan. And also last evening, Brother Furness mentioned that we should, in our studies, look up even the very smallest words. Some of those words that we think we know, when we find them in the concordances, they tend to enhance the Scriptures, and again we increase our appreciation of those things that are found therein. And one of the things that he said that we should perhaps think about is the little phrase that begins, "in that day." Well, we've been thinking about this phrase, "in that day," for over a year. And so our lesson this morning represents the, not the culmination of this study, because there are many texts in the Bible that begin "in that day." But we'll have opportunity to mention a few of these. We hope that we have sufficient time to get over at least three or four of them. And in the study of the Word of God, I think that we should consider even the smallest words, as we mentioned, the ifs and the ands and the buts. It's so easy to read a text of Scripture and miss a part of what is being said unless we consider even these smallest words. It's like listening to someone say something and not understanding what's being said. For instance, it takes a little concentration to think of what is being said or what we read, like when we speak about the kingdom to the world of mankind. How often you've told somebody or about the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The world prays that, nominal world, Christian world, but how much do they understand of the kingdom It takes some thought. And so it is that in many of these texts that are clustered together, often apparently out of context, and especially those that have been written by the prophets of the past, these can refer either to events which have been in the past or in the future. And also in the context, there may be some confusing thoughts. However, the context may also refer to the time in which these various texts refer. The time can be either to the Jewish age or to the Gospel age or to the Millennial age. And so we find that in Micah, the fourth chapter, we have an interesting statement. Reading from the Septuagint, from the 6th to the 7th verses, it says, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will gather he that hath been bruised, and take back her who was cast off, and them whom I had put away. And I will make the bruised a remnant, or a portion, and her who was put away a mighty people." Just reading this text alone, we may think that this refers to a period of time at the end of this gospel age when Israel is again brought back to the land. Well, we realize that this does occur at the end, perhaps, of the gospel age when Israel is being brought back to the land. But does our text refer to that? And so, reading the context, we get the period of time and just when this text does take place. And then, beginning the 4th verse, "But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. For all people will walk, every one, in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever." When do we believe that will take place? When nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. We realize that is a period of time in the future, in the millennial age, in the kingdom. And so it is that we find that this is a prophecy in that day when the Lord will assemble her that halteth and will gather them that is driven out and her that is afflicted. Here he's talking about who was driven out. Remember Adam and Eve back there? The whole world of mankind is pictured in Adam and Eve. All have died in Adam. We remember that. And they're all going to be raised because of the great Messiah, the Christ. And so, as we think of this phrase, in that day, it's not in the day, but in that day. In the day may refer to the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. It can refer to the day that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, or the day of temptation in the wilderness. It can be the day of the Lord's wrath. But being more specific would seem to refer to that future period of time, which is often determined by the context. And it's just, and our discussion today will be primarily upon a few texts of scriptures which we have generally considered as being now and not future, but rather perhaps at the end of this gospel age and or in this time of trouble. Our first text that we would like to consider is one in Amos, the 9th chapter. And in the 13th verse, we read that, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine, and the hill shall melt. According to our volume 3, and the question book, and some things that we've read in the reprints, this plowman is the great time of trouble, which is overtaking the world, and the one who has come as earth's king with a sickle in his hand, crown on his head. He's come as a chief reaper to gather the wheat into his barn during this time of trouble. But after some consideration, we believe that this refers to the time that Isaiah tells us, in Isaiah the 2nd chapter, when the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The Lord will be exalted when the plowman overtakes the reaper. And rather than this time of trouble being referred to, the prophet also almost refers back to the 26th chapter of Leviticus. And here Moses is telling Israel of God's promise to them that if they would obey his commands, they would be blessed in basket and store. And if they disobeyed, well, the consequences would result. But in this 26th chapter, we read, "And ye shall make no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give you peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid." It will be a wonderful time, won't it? This would be the result of obedience to God's will. And so Moses was telling them, the Lord was telling them through Moses, that they would be blessed greatly because of the harvest. And with this thought in mind, reading back there in Amos again, the with this bountiful harvest, reading from the 5th verse of Amos 9, we read, "And the Lord God of hosts is he that toucheth the land, it shall melt, and it shall, and all that dwell therein shall mourn, and it shall rise up wholly like a flood, and it shall be drowned as by the flood of Egypt." There will be trouble. But then, with this bountiful harvest, he goes on to say that in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen down, and close up the breaches thereof, and raise up the ruins, and will bring it as in the days of old. We know what the tabernacle of David is, don't we? It's really the church, the kingdom. "And they that possess the remnant of Edom, and all the heathen that are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this, behold, the days come that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountain shall drop the sweet wine, For behold, and I like the 13th verse, reading this in the Septuagint. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, when the harvester shall overtake the grape gatherer, and the grape gatherer shall begin to ripen at seeding time, and the mountains shall distill sweet wine, and all the hills shall be planted. This sweet wine, look up the word sweet, and it means the answers of Jehovah. And isn't that what the world is waiting for? The answers of Jehovah in the promises and the fulfillment of all of his promises of blessing all the families of the earth. And this is the day of future restoration, as was quoted by the apostle in Acts 15:14, where he says, And after this, Simeon hath declared how God first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David that has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof. And then also in Joel, the third chapter, and the 16th verse, the 18th verse. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with the waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. A beautiful picture of the kingdom that will be in that day. And so this new wine is the new wine of the new covenant. And what a blessing it will be when this covenant is fulfilled, when all seasons will succeed in natural order, and the crops will be so abundant, the fields and the vineyards. Much time will be needed for planting, for reaping, the plowing and the sowing, the gathering of grapes, and the wine, the treading of the wine press. These will all go on together. So great will be the abundance, and so long the time necessary to gather the grain and the fruit. And here then, the plowman and the sower, these all not only succeed each other, but they have parts of the operations going on at the same period. Great fertility in the land, and abundance in the crops, and the regularity of the seasons. These all seem to be the thing that the prophet is here predicting. And the next little series of texts we find would be in Isaiah, the 19th chapter. This begins in the 23rd verse, and from the 23rd through the 25th verse, we have five questions that have been difficult for me to answer. I know that we've had much discussion on them, and we realize that when the prophet is talking about Egypt, we usually think of Egypt as picturing the whole world of mankind. I think Brother Russell mentioned that point also. And I like that thought. Egypt is the world. But then we have several other questions. If Egypt pictures the world of mankind, we have a mention of the Assyrians. Who are the Assyrians? And how do the Assyrians and the Egyptians serve the Lord of hosts? As we read these texts of Scripture, in that day, how will they serve the Lord of hosts? And what is the highway that goes between Egypt and Assyria? And how will Israel be a third with Egypt and the Assyrians? And how will they be a blessing? And then also, how is Egypt, the world, and Assyria, the work of God's hands? Let's read those texts. In that day, future, there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. These have been difficult questions for me to answer. But looking up some of the various translations and helps, we've come to some thoughts that we think appeal to me. And we'd like to point them out to you for your consideration. Perhaps you can elaborate on them as your study permits. But as we mentioned, Egypt, as in our previous studies, picture the world of mankind. Assyria, the origin of the Assyrian nation, was found back in Genesis, the 10th chapter. And here, Nimrod, who back in Micah is called the Assyrian, Nimrod the Assyrian, but here in the 10th chapter of Genesis, we read, and in the beginning of his kingdom, Nimrod, was Babel, and so forth. And out of that land went forth Asher and builded Nineveh, the city of Rehoboth and Calah. All right, here we have the beginning of the nation of Assyria, Nimrod. And Assyria was composed of a number of separate kingdoms, one of which was Babylon. And in Babylon, their religion was very complex. They had, I understand, about 13 different deities, and whose chief god was Asher. And the civilization of Assyria was originally derived from Babylonia, which was a portion of this land. And so we find that the original seat of their nation, which was a sacred land, Babylonia, was the true home of all their gods. The word Shinar, which is found in this 10th chapter of Genesis, in the land Babel, it says, was in the land of Shinar. The word Shinar is the Hebrew word for Babylon. And the Septuagint renders this word Shinar Babylonia in Isaiah 11:11. And in Zechariah 5:11, it's translated by the land of Babylon. And in Joshua 7:21, it's rendered Babylonish. So Shinar, Babylon, are the same. And at the time Isaiah prophesied, Nimrod's kingdom embraced the lands both of Asher and Babylon. And when we read this word Asher or Assyria, think Babylon. It's the same as when we think of, even today, you think of Washington. What does Washington represent to you? The United States. You think of London. You think of the British nation. You think of Moscow, Russia. And so when you think of Babylon, think of Assyria, which was the capital of Assyria. Now we're getting down to the point. Assyria is Babylon. And in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, we're reminded that the king of Babylon was Satan. Remember in that prophecy back there? And with Satan being the king of Babylon, all the nominal systems, we would think, are a picture of Assyria. And as nominal Babylon is full of idol worship, numerous deities, as they were back there in original Babylon, false teachings, so we would like to think that Assyria of our text is likened unto the nominal systems. And then we come down to the point that in that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt, the world of mankind, to Assyria, to Babylon. Well, you know, the world of mankind aren't all in Babylon, although they are all Babel. But they're not all in the nominal systems. There are many that don't even go to the nominal system. I was talking to Brother Panucci. He says that even in Rome, there are very few that have anything to do with religion. And so we find that going between Egypt and Assyria, if you look at a map, you'll find that to go between Assyria and Egypt in that day, they had to go through the land of Egypt, or through the land of Palestine. And so the wayfaring man, though a fool, whether he be from the world of mankind or out of nominal system, are going to go to Palestine, to Jerusalem. Yes, the world in that day, whether they be mankind in general or the nominal system, they will not err therein. And how will these serve the Lord of hosts in that day? To get the proper thought on this, we know that the world and Babylon are not going to serve the Lord of hosts. But to get this proper thought, Rotherham in the Revised Standard Version says, "And the Egyptians shall worship with the Assyrians." The world and the nominal system, they're going to worship together. Egypt and Assyria, they're not going to serve in the kingdom, but they will worship the mighty God. Yes, all mankind will be glad to worship before the Lord, their Maker, when they see the results of obedience to the divine will. And then the balance of our text says, "In that day shall Israel be the third among the Egyptians and among the Assyrians," reading from the Septuagint, "blessed in the land which the Lord of hosts hath blessed, saying, Blessed is my people, which is in Egypt, and which is in Assyria, and Israel, which is mine inheritance." The world of mankind, those in the nominal system, will be God people. Remember what we read in Micah, the 4th chapter. Again, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and of the house of God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Who will do that? Many people, whether they be of the world or of Babylon. "And I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. A beautiful picture of the kingdom. And then we have another phrase which is found in this 19th chapter of Isaiah. In the 18th verse, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to the Lord of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. Well, it was at this point that we got to thinking about this scripture. In that day, in the kingdom, how can one of these cities be called the city of destruction? And you find out that it isn't destruction. We were listening to a tape over a year ago, the thing that brought this about. And the brother in the tape mentioned that this city of destruction was the nominal system, which provided much error and destroyed the truth. But, and I happened to glance over in my margin and find that this word is not destruction, but it's called the city of righteousness or the city of the sun. In that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt, in the world of mankind, speak the language of Canaan. And what is the language of Canaan? The language of the promised land. A beautiful picture of the kingdom, something that they're all looking forward to. The world is going to speak the language of Canaan. And shall swear to the Lord of hosts, and one shall be called, one of these cities, will be called the city of righteousness, the city of the sun. The sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Well, now, what are the other four cities? Well, this took a lot of looking around, and I couldn't find any four cities. There are many cities mentioned. But if one of the cities is called the city of righteousness, I like to think that perhaps the other four cities would be those cities of justice, wisdom, love, and power. All mankind will come to know God's love, and his wisdom, and his justice, and his power in that day. Yes, when they speak this language of Canaan, all mankind will certainly be blessed. And then another prophecy in Zechariah, the 8th chapter, and the first three verses. And again the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountains of the Lord of the hosts of the holy mountain. Isn't that a beautiful text? In that day, there will be the city of truth. And all mankind will come to know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. They'll all know the truth. Yes, a mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, the kingdom. Again, they will learn that in that day. And then, a little later on, in that same chapter, in that day, he says, thus saith the Lord, this is in the 23rd verse, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Well, this I've always thought, as we've had it presented to us, was perhaps when the Jew returned at this end of the age, that there would be a certain Jew, perhaps an Israeli, that the Jews would take hold of and set up their promised land. But this is a prophecy of in that day, not now. And what is these 10 men? Well, we like to think that we have numbers in the scriptures, like 7 is pictures perfection, 5 and 10. 10 we think perhaps is a picture of all humanity, earthly completeness. And so it is here that we like to think that perhaps these 10 men picture all mankind, whether they be Jew or Gentile. And in that day, they're going to take a hold of who? The skirt of him is a Jew. And who is a Jew? Who is the Jew that was sent as their Savior, their Redeemer? Who is the great Messiah? This is the one that they will take hold of in that day. He who was the Redeemer, the Savior of all mankind. And so they will take hold of him. Well, now we have a similar phrase, perhaps, remember, where you take hold of, a child takes hold of his mother's apron strings, or you think you're going to get someplace by hanging on to somebody's coattails. This is what they're going to do in the kingdom. They're going to take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew and be led up the highway of holiness in that day. And then, thus saith the Lord, there shall come many peoples, and the inhabitants of the cities, of many cities, even the inhabitants of 5 cities, shall come together to one city. This is in Zechariah 8:20-23. Even the inhabitants of 5 cities shall come together to one city. From Zion, Jerusalem. Law shall go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And they shall come together to one city, saying, let us go to pray before the Lord and seek the face of the Lord Almighty. And many peoples and many nations and Gentiles will come and seek the face of the Lord Almighty at Jerusalem, the city of truth. And to conciliate the favor of the Lord, thus saith the Lord Almighty, if in those days 10 men of all tongues of nations take hold, they must take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. They must do that. And then, the last in that day period is again in Isaiah, the 19th chapter. And as we mentioned, it's over a year ago that we, Sister Ruth and I, were in Australia, and there was a study being considered on one which, in this 19th chapter, beginning the 19th verse, it's a study of this great pyramid. And in our lesson, or in the study, we certainly don't want to be critical of anybody that has presented any thoughts other than this. Because, as I mentioned, a year ago we were thinking about this, even before others had been preparing a lesson on the pyramid, which I think is good. And with all due respect to those who believe that this text refers to that great stone monument in the land of Egypt, and without disputing the fact that it does seem to show the plan of God. Seems reasonable. But in the light of the context, we're not sure that this is what is really referred to as this great pyramid. But we don't want to discredit anybody that believes that it is. Before considering our text, in Exodus, the 20th chapter, in the 24th verse, we read, "An altar of the Lord, an altar of earth, thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, and all places where I record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee, and if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered." To disobey the ordinance of God would be contrary to the covenant that they had made with the Lord back there at Sinai. God forbade them to have any stone altars that were made with hands, because these would become objects of worship. And it was actually the sacrifice that was to be the object of worship. It was that sacrifice that were put on the altars. And referring to this altar, we like Brother Russell's thought on page 315. Egypt is to be recognized as a symbol or type of the world of mankind, and that the witnessing is chiefly intended for the world of mankind during the millennial age, at the close of the time of trouble. And yet he goes on to say on page 326, "The scientific lessons of the Great Pyramid we omit, because not one in 100 ordinary readers would be able to understand their scientific terms." To us, it would seem that if these were important, they would be made understandable to us as ordinary men. And this text says that in that day there shall be this altar. And inasmuch as Isaiah was foretelling events of the future, we wonder if he was unaware of this great pyramid that existed way back there 600 years before Moses came on the scene. The pyramid to which we usually relate this text has no sacrifice ever intended, insofar as we know. And what kind of an altar was it to be then? Isaiah tells us in the 17th chapter, in the 7th verse, "And in that day shall a man look to his Maker, and his eye shall have respect to the Holy One of Israel. And he shall not look to the altars, the work of his hands," man's hands, "neither shall respect that which his fingers have made, either the groves or the images." No, he'll not have respect to those things made with hands. And yet here in Egypt, we have this one made by hand, and apparently it's speaking to us today. Now, how do we reconcile this? If it was for the millennial age, as Brother Russell tells us, believing that this was a text, a prophecy of the millennial age, this altar is to be one of sacrifice, a place where sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving will be made by all those who turn to righteousness. Now, like Isaiah's thoughts in the 55th chapter, reading from the Revised Standard, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And all the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my mountain and make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted upon my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. Thus, even as we who are in covenant relationship with God now have an altar to partake of, where they